All right, let's open our day in a word of prayer. Father, we do rejoice again at this opportunity to have this Lord's Day, this day set aside in the week to devote to Christ, to rejoice in what He has accomplished for us, to see again the truth that You have proclaimed, that You have announced. And Father, in this way to reset ourselves in the world of lies in which we live. Father, I pray that You would be honored in our time together this morning. I pray that we would love You supremely with all our heart and soul and might, that we would adore You in Your wisdom and in Your grace and mercy to us. Father, that we would exult in Christ and in His victory over death, and in His enthronement, Father, that He has secured our redemption by taking on our nature, paying the debt our sin has deserved, and in our nature being enthroned as the rightful King of this universe. Father, this is a marvel, and I pray that we would marvel at Christ and in Christ. Father, I pray that You would help us to provoke one another to love and good works today. Help us to encourage one another, to hold one another up as we seek to continue to walk faithfully in the way that You have called us. And we ask all of this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Colossians 1 this morning. Colossians 1. It is genuinely cold now, right? This counts. All right, we're in Colossians 1. So far, in the 2 weeks that we've had in Colossians, we've done background information on the writing of the letter to the church at Colossae. What were the circumstances behind it? What precipitated the letter? And then last week, I intended to really get into the body of the letter, but we sort of rabbit trailed off to what I think is an important issue. That especially in Paul's writings, we have to, whether we like it or not, start paying careful attention to grammar. Why? Why is it more important to pay attention to grammar in Paul's writings than it is, for instance, when you're reading Joshua?
Paul's Joshua is pretty much all narrative.
Yeah, and why does that make a difference?
Well, narrative, they're just telling a story, so it's fairly easy to follow along.
Yeah.
But with Paul, you're getting information, doctrine, and it's a little more entailed.
Yeah, so when I teach, especially at the college level, every test I give, as an essay test, right? I like essay tests. Why do I like essay tests?
Make you think.
But in what way do they make you think? What do they force you to do?
Write your ideas down.
In?
Sentences.
Yes, which are made up of?
A mess if I do it.
One of the statements I get from students on a semi-regular basis is something like, well, I know the answer, I just can't, what? Put it into words. And what's the answer to that claim when you're talking about theology? Then you don't actually know the answer, right? And this is important. So there are all kinds of fields of study in which you're not being able to put it into words, it has no bearing on whether you know it or not. So for instance, and I'm going to pick on John just because he's sitting here, is it possible to know how to fix a car without having any ability to write a book on how to fix a car? And the answer is what?
Yeah.
Absolutely, right? Because knowing how to fix a car is about knowing about concrete things, right? Not things made of concrete, but things that have physical presence to them, right? And you can have knowledge about physical things whether or not you have words for them. Okay, does this make sense? When we're studying doctrine, what are we studying? concrete things or abstract things? Right? They're abstractions. What do we mean by abstract? Well, it's the opposite of concrete, right? What is something that is abstract? It doesn't have...
It's protected by the five senses.
Yeah, it's not a physical entity, right? It's an abstraction. And when you're dealing with abstractions, what are the only tools we have for interacting with abstractions? Words. Does this make sense? Are you tracking with me? Words are all we have when we're dealing with abstractions, right? So when we're asking questions, for instance, about various points of theology, you know, we get into a debate about limited atonement, or you get into a debate about eschatology, or you get into a debate about any point of doctrine, your only tools for dealing with those is what? It's words. It's only words. And so if you say, I know it, but I just can't put it into words, what you're saying is, I don't know it well. Does that make sense? And that's not necessarily, I'm not using that as a slam. I'm just saying, the reality is, because doctrine is about words, if you can't put it into words, you don't know it clearly, right? You might have a vague idea of something, but if you don't know how to say it, you can't put it into words. What Paul is doing, and here's the difference between Paul and Joshua. When we read in Joshua, Joshua is writing about events, right? He's writing about concrete instances, things that happened. And the reality is, when you're writing about things that happened, you could choose all kinds of different words to make the same point. You can change word order, your sentence structures, right? Two people can tell the same story accurately using very, very different words. That isn't true of doctrine. With doctrine, generally speaking, right, how do you know someone's a heretic? And the answer is, they use the words wrong. Does that make sense? Right? How do you know someone's a heretic on the Trinity? Well, you know, if you look carefully behind their left ear, it's not like that, right? There's no physical marker of heresy. And especially with something like the Trinity, it's rarely something that shows up even in how someone behaves. When you're talking about heresy with the Trinity, you're talking about, you use the words wrong, right? Because Paul is writing about doctrine then, it becomes exceedingly important that we pay attention to the words. That's what we were talking about last week. This week now, I want to start getting into the text of Colossians. So let's just dive right in. Verse 3. We began looking at this last week, but we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So what is the main idea of this sentence? If you're diagramming this sentence, what is your main subject and your main verb? I'll give you a clue. It's right at the beginning.
Faith would be the main subject.
No. Subject is not topic. I'm talking grammatically. The main subject is we, and the verb is what? Thank, right? That's the core of the sentence. We thank God, and everything else in the sentence is an explanation of we thank God, right? So for whom does Paul thank God? Well, not for all the saints. Yeah, for the saints at Colossae, right? He is thanking God about the people of the church at Colossae, right? And that's another point. He's thanking God about them, which is significant. What is he thanking God for the Colossians about?
The faith in Jesus Christ.
About their conversion, right? About their salvation. We are always thankful to God for your conversion. And how does Paul describe what it means that they are converted? And Ken, you gave half the answer. What's the other half of the answer?
The love that they have.
Yeah, so two things that Paul is thanking God for that he sees in the Colossians, or that he's heard about more specifically in the Colossians. Their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. And then we noted this last week. Those two things are rooted in what? Their faith and love come out of what? What is it? You got it. Hope, right? Because of the hope, right? You're following the logic of it, right? Faith, hope, and love are often found together in Paul's writings, right? What is probably the most famous passage in Paul where you see faith, hope, and love linked together?
Galatians.
1 Corinthians 13, I think, is the one that would come to mind for most people, right? As for these three, faith, hope, and love, you know, this is, but love will remain when faith and hope are no more. All right, so the first thing I want you to see is, okay, let me ask it this way. Why does Paul thank God, since he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints? What is it about those two things that provokes Paul to thank God for the Colossians?
Because of the hope.
Okay, that's true. Those things come out of the hope, but there's a reason that this whole set of attributes of the Colossians is causing Paul to thank God. It is a work of God. What is the work of God? So I'll explain what I'm looking for. These are all good answers, and that's true. This is Paul's way of saying, I thank God that you are converted. And I want you to get that, right? When Paul says, we thank God, since we have heard of your faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and the love that you have for all the saints. When Paul says, this is what is causing us, we have thanked God ever since we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Paul is using those two attributes rooted in their hope as an extended way of saying, we thank God for you ever since we heard that you guys got saved. Does that make sense? I want you to see that. Why is that significant? So we've talked about this some before in 1 John. John sets out, And he just keeps cycling through it, ways of testing whether you know that you are saved, right? And what are the three tests in 1 John, marks of a true believer? Okay, love of the brothers. What's one of the others? Your stunned silence is very reassuring. It's one of my favorite lines from Monsters, Inc. You confess the right things about Jesus, right? John will say something like, if anyone does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is not of God. Does that make sense? So there's a doctrinal test, right? If someone says, oh, I love Jesus, I think he is the best moral example for us, is that person a Christian? If that's all they'll say about Jesus, is that person a Christian? The answer has to be what? No, right? So there's a doctrinal test. There is a do you love the brothers test that shows up over and over again. You cannot say that you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, right? And then the last one is, do you obey what Jesus has commanded us to do? No one who keeps on sinning, John uses that language, has the love of the Father in it, right? And I would encourage you, just read through 1 John. You'll see these tests show up over and over again. What I want you to see here in Colossians is that Paul is assuming the very same things. If I were to ask, okay, someone has just made a profession of faith in Christ, what are the things that you're looking for right away to see whether that profession of faith in Christ is genuine? What would Paul's answer to that be? That we've just read in the text here. What are the sort of things that are demonstrations that someone is truly professing faith in Christ.
Love of the brothers
is one of the big ones, right? In other words, when he's talking about the conversion of the Colossians, I want you to see that that's what Paul has in mind here. Paul says, I thank God continually ever since we heard that you have faith in Jesus and love for the brothers. That's a way of saying we thank God ever since you've become converted. Do you see that that's what's going on there? So here's the point as it comes home for us. There is no such thing as conversion that results in a total apathy for the brothers. Right? And so how does this show up in our lives? Like, what is one basic mark of someone who is truly converted? You probably go to church, right? Because if you love the brothers, I'm just talking like bare minimum here. If you love the brothers, where are you going to be?
Ice fishing?
No! Wrong answer.
In heaven?
Ultimately, you're going to be in heaven, but where are you going to be on a Sunday morning if you love the brothers? You're going to be where the brothers are, right? This is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. And I want you to see that throughout the New Testament, the church is never considered, the assembly of the brothers is never considered this, hey, that could be useful if you find it useful, sort of an optional appendage to your Christian life. Paul's way of looking at conversion is, just basic ground floor level conversion is ever since you had faith in Jesus and love for the saints. Yes?
That's one of the things I really, this Pastor Steve and I try to hammer home to the people.
Sure.
You know, if you claim to be a Christian and you don't like hanging around other Christians.
Yes.
It don't make any sense.
There is no category in the New Testament for a Christianity that stays in my heart. Exclusively. It just is not a biblical category. And that's why I want you to see what I'm presenting in the text here is that when Paul wants to say, I thank God ever since I heard that a church had been started at Colossae, I thank God ever since I heard about your conversion, the way that Paul articulates it is, I thank God ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up in heaven for you. That's a way of talking about a new Christian. Does that make sense? Do you see that? That's what's going on in the text. All right. Those are important. I think we talked a little bit last week about the idea of faith and love being rooted in hope. Why is hope foundational for faith and love, for Christian faith and love? What is hope as a Christian? Okay. Yeah. And I think it's interesting the way it's worded here, right? If I were to ask, I'm giving it away by asking it that way. We often think of hope as something that is ours in our heart. Like, right. Where is hope for? Well, hope is like something I have, right? In this verse, where is hope? It's laid up for you in heaven. In other words, your hope is not something internal to you. It's not a feeling you have. But your hope is an objective reality that exists somewhere, right? Does that make sense? And this is part of what separates out this idea. What is the downside of the word hope for us in English? What is the, in a context like this? What does the word hope suggest in English that Paul is not suggesting here at all?
He ends with a question mark.
Yeah, there's an uncertainty in the word hope, right? If I were to ask, hey, what do you hope will happen in whatever, politics, sports, whatever? For us, that ends with, I have tremendous uncertainty, but this is kind of what I'd like to see. Which is not at all how Paul is using this here, because if Paul is using it that way, I want you to think about this. What kind of faith and love are produced by a very uncertain hope? Not much, right? What Paul is saying is, because of the certainty of the resurrection, because of the certainty of the new heavens and the new earth that have been won for us in Jesus Christ, because we are anticipating that, because our value has been placed on something that we don't yet see, but we know is yet to come, because we have put all, we are banking our lives on that future hope.
That's Hebrews 11:1.
It is Hebrews 11:1, right? This is hope. Hope is, I phrased it this way before. I don't think I stole this from someone, but that hope is faith in the future tense. Right? Hope is faith in the future tense. And what do we, and we'll go back to this. What is faith? My definition, believing that what God says is so, right? That's what faith is. And so faith is, I believe that if God has said it, it is true because God has said so. And there are things that God has said that I haven't seen yet that God says is coming. And I believe that those will be so. That's hope, right? And because of the hope that I have in Christ, because of the certain promise of redemption that I have in Jesus, that there is, in Paul's way of framing things, I have a salvation that I have already received from Christ. There is a being saved that I'm experiencing now. But is there a salvation we're still waiting for? Have you fully experienced the salvation that Christ has won for you yet? And the answer is what? No, right? I mean, all of us, if we're honest. And if you're not honest, it's like really apparent. We have not fully experienced all the salvation that Christ has won for us at the cross. Because that salvation that Christ has won for us on the cross is not only a full salvation from all our sin, but then in addition to that, it is also a full salvation ultimately from all of the consequences of sin. Right? Does anything in you hurt this morning? I mean, even just physically, right? I've told you about this before. The comic I saw one time, that one sign that you're getting old is you just stop healing, right? You bang your shin on the coffee table and you go, oh, nuts, I guess that's just going to hurt from now on. So this year's a big year for me. Alicia and I have our 10th anniversary in June, and then in July I turn 40. I'm not old. I know many of you are laughing at me, but I'm closing in on the back 40, right? I mean, realistically, actuary. Wait, that doesn't hurt yet?
Back 40 for all the seniors at it.
All the seniors on the back 40. You know, actuary tables, you know, I'll be entering the second half of my life, realistically, right? We have not yet experienced all the salvation that Christ has won for us. The certainty of that is our hope. And in that hope, we have faith in Christ and we have love for the brothers, right? So this is how Paul, I wanted to camp here because this is the sort of stuff, and we talked about this some last week, these sorts of phrases at the beginning of Paul's letters, we find them almost copy and pasted from letter to letter of Paul's, that this sort of thing, I thank God for you, ever since I heard about your faith in Lord Jesus and your love for all this, that kind of thing, we find it over and over again in Paul's letters. And it is very tempting that if we're doing our Bible reading to just read through all that and get to, I say here in verse 15 is really where we enter the body of Colossians 1, right? Where Paul starts saying things particularly to the church at Colossae. But I don't want us to just read through it this way because the reason that this is so repetitious for Paul is that it's so foundational to how he looks at at basic Christianity here, right? Basic Christianity is we have this hope in Christ, and it produces faith in Christ and love for the saints. All right. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth. The word of the truth, I'm sorry, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. It's a lengthy sentence. What is the core idea of that sentence? If you're diagramming, the main part of the sentence is, you have heard of this, right? That's the core. You have heard of this. What is Paul, what circumstance is Paul pointing to? And this kind of reinforces the point I was making about the previous sentence. What is Paul talking about in from verse the end of verse 5 all the way to the end of verse 8? He is talking about the scriptures, but there's an event that he's talking about that's really the core point of all those verses. He's still talking about the conversion of the Colossians. Does that make sense? So Paul says, I thank God, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that's laid up in heaven, of this, right? That message, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. And I love the way that Paul uses those as parallel expressions, right? What is the gospel? It is the word of the truth, right? You've heard about this, which has come to you, and you could, let's skip the whole middle part. You've heard it and understood the grace of God in truth as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. In other words, Paul is alluding back to what set of circumstances in Colossae?
The preaching of the word
and really the founding of the church at Colossae from Epaphras, right? The whole paragraph, Paul's whole prayer is really about, I thank God that Epaphras brought the gospel to you. And when he brought the gospel to you, God enabled you to believe the gospel and you repented and trusted Christ and you have love for all the saints, and the gospel is bearing fruit among you. And I think that's an interesting expression. What does it mean that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing in this passage? What would be two ways of answering that question?
Would you say expansion and also the fruit of loving the brother and so forth?
Okay, yeah, I think that's right. I agree with you. Explain what you mean by expansion.
Well, more gathering, the church is growing.
Yeah. So when we talk about the gospel bearing fruit, we could be talking about this. More people are being saved, right? Or we could talk about this. The work, the message of the gospel is becoming a deeper part of your lives and you are becoming more like Christ, right? Which of those does Paul have in view here? And I would argue that the Bible uses both, right? The Bible uses fruit in both ways. So which way does Paul have in view here?
I think more people are believing.
Okay, that is certainly in this text. What phrase would you point to as evidence for that? I think you're right. What phrase would you point to? Well, the gospel is bearing fruit where in this passage?
Among them.
Well, no. So support Anna Jane's point first.
Understood. It's being understood and believed.
Yeah, and the key phrase there is in the whole world, right? When it says the gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world, what is that a reference to? People are
being saved,
right? But when it says, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, I think there's an idea here that Paul is referring to both senses of fruit bearing in the same passage, right? The gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. People are coming to Christ, and the gospel continues to bear fruit in you since you've heard of it, and you are growing in Christ's likeness as you come to understand the gospel in greater and greater depth.
That's where the increase means.
Yeah.
Both ways.
Yeah, I think so. I think both are in view here, right? This is why those of you who've been here in our afternoon service, Paul in 1 Corinthians, as he's wrestling through this question, should Christians eat meat offered to idols? He says, I do everything for the sake of the gospel. And it's very clear in context that when Paul talks about doing everything for the sake of the gospel, he has in view not using his liberty for any other purpose than to see outsiders be converted and see Christians be strengthened. And both of those, in Paul's way of looking at things, are the work of the gospel, right? The reason I want to stress this is we almost, many of us, think of the gospel almost exclusively as how you get into Christianity, right? So we could say something like, and this is a meaningful question, when did you accept the gospel? Right? And that's a question that if I were to ask you, you would be able to give me an answer to that question, right? Is there a sense in which the gospel must continue to be at the center of your Christian growing and not just your becoming a Christian? And why so? What is the alternative to the gospel remaining at the center?
It continues to allow you to accept more truth.
Okay, that's an important part of it. Let me ask this question. What is the alternative to the gospel staying at the center of your Christian walk?
Growing in Christ likeness.
What is the alternative to it? What would be, if the gospel doesn't stay at the center, what will be at the center? What? It goes back to self-righteousness, right? This is what we've been talking about. We'll come back to it this morning. Who is the prime example of people who are trying to live in a way acceptable to God absent the gospel in our morning services?
Woe to you.
Woe to you, what?
Pharisees,
right? And we can become Pharisaical when we look at the gospel as the way we initially come to be right with God. But then we stay right with God through what? Through our good works. Is that an impression we can sometimes give? Right? Hey, listen, you are a sinner. God does not accept you on the basis of your good works. You need to come and repent and believe the gospel. You need to lay your good works aside and be saved only through what Jesus has done for you. There's the gospel. All right, now you're in. How do you stay in?
Oh, you gotta go to church.
Now you stay in by works. Is that the Christian message? It is not the Christian message, right? And this is why, and I want you to see this. The gospel is not only how you get in, the gospel is also what? How you stay in, right? Did you sin this week? Anyone? Anyone sin this week? Anyone sin during the service so far? We do, right? I've told you before. It is not... unlikely that there are times while I'm preaching sermons that I say something and I'm like, man, I am really good at this. I can sin while preaching. Right? I'm very serious about this, right? Like, I really hope that they're noticing that I'm nailing this one today. I can sin while preaching, right? If we stay in by good works, how many of us get to stay in?
You have to fall in love with the word. You got to stay with the word.
Yeah, but it's
got to be a part of your life every day, every minute of the day.
And it will, but will we do that successfully?
No.
And so we must keep growing.
Grow,
yeah.
We will
keep, but the foundation, and this is what I want, this is the point I'm stressing. The foundation never changes. Why am I accepted before the Father today?
Because of what Christ has done.
Because of what Christ has done for me. Right? Am I still a sinner saved by grace? Or am I a sinner that was saved by grace but is now kept by good works? And the answer is, I am still a sinner saved by grace. What's that?
That was A, B, no C.
No, I am a sinner saved by grace. And as I mean, and this is key, as I'm being saved by grace, and Paul will talk about this, that being saved by grace is changing me. Right? I am being changed. The gospel, and this is why Paul can use this language, the gospel bears fruit not only in terms of unbelievers coming to salvation, but the gospel bears fruit as I become more like Christ. Right? But it never ceases to be the center. This is the reason that we have to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. And that can get really cliche, and I get nervous about the clicheness of it. But that idea that day by day by day, I am accepted before God exclusively because of Christ. Right? This is actually going to become a big issue in the letter to the Colossians, is core to the problem at Colossae, right? We've talked a little bit that there's a heresy in the Colossian church. And we'll talk about what it is. But here's the baseline of the heresy. It starts like this. It is great that you have come to Christ for salvation. Now we need to get past that to the deeper stuff. And what is the answer to that? There's no deeper stuff than Christ. Right? If you're trying to find a foundation other than Christ, you are walking away from Christianity, not deeper into Christianity. Does that make sense? And so this, from the very outset, when Paul says, I thank God that you believed the word of the truth, the gospel, and it's bearing fruit in you as it does all over the world, that for Paul, the gospel, this word of truth, is something that we never ever get past. It's not merely the door, it is the Christian life. Right? And this is why, as Christians, we are not merely seeking to grow in Christ-likeness, but we are regularly repenting and asking forgiveness, not on the basis of the fact that we've made progress in the Christian life, but we're repenting and asking forgiveness on the basis of what? That Jesus died for my sins. And that never stops. Right, we've talked about this some before, but this is not Bible, but it's such a great summary of a biblical idea that when Martin Luther famously nails the 95 theses to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, thesis number one, and it's almost worth memorizing it. When our Lord said, "Repent." He willed that the entire Christian life be one of repentance. Does that make sense? Right? We don't get past the gospel to something else. We don't get under Christ to something deeper. And so, verse 9, and I love this. This is something I will strongly, strongly encourage. When we pray, there are times that we two problems. Well, we have multiple problems in prayer, but among the problems we have in prayer, I think we recognize at times that our prayers often are almost exclusively about what?
Our needs.
And not just what kind of needs?
Everyday needs.
Physical
needs.
Physical.
Almost entirely the needs of this world, right? The sort of things when Jesus says, don't take any thought for these things. After those things, what? Jesus says,
Gentiles.
The Gentiles seek, right? Now, is Jesus saying, hey, don't care about your car payment? No, he's not saying that, right? You have to care about your car payment. But we recognize that in the things that Let's say it this way. As Christians, we should have a set of things that we care about in addition to the things that the Gentiles care about. Does that make sense? There should be things that are burdens on us that are not burdens on our unbelieving neighbors, right? Do our unbelieving neighbors have things that they are burdened about? And it shouldn't be the case that Christians have an entirely identical set of burdens, right? Does that make sense? So we recognize at times one of the deficiencies of our prayers is not that we pray for physical things, but sometimes that we pray only and exclusively for physical things. Does that make sense? Health needs, financial needs, the very same things that any unbelieving person would care about, right? One of the things that should be a concern for us is that if I have the privilege of going to God in prayer, and we do, we have this enormous privilege in Christ to go to the Creator of the universe and put our petitions before Him. What we choose to bring to God is a tremendous revealer of what we think is really important. Right? Consider what we're doing there. So we recognize, okay, I should be praying for things other than mere physical needs. So what? Laying aside any thought about adoring God or thanking God for things, just in terms of petitions, what is the obstacle we run into when we say, I want to pray for things other than physical needs? What's the first obstacle we run into? Is it sometimes this? I don't really know what to pray for. Right? Like, it's easy to pray when someone's got cancer or when someone is in this physical need or that financial need. I know what to pray for. But if I'm supposed to be praying for spiritual needs, I don't always know what to pray for, right? It comes out, please don't understand. That's weird. Please understand. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not mocking. But very often our spiritual prayer requests for other people almost entirely reduced to, God, I pray that you would, what's the word? What? Be with them, or very similar. Sometimes we do pray for salvation. Bless them. Right? God bless this person. Be with this person. No, I don't think that's meaningless, right? I don't think that's meaningless. But does that have a lot of content in it? Is it very specific to say, God, be with them and bless them? You understand? That's pretty general. How do we know what to pray for one another if we're going to pray spiritually for one another? Well, one of the best things to do is look at the things that Paul prayed for. Right? Look at verse 9, and we're not going to have time to unpack this now. But I just want you to look at this as an example. And so from the time we heard that you were converted, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Could you pray that for each member of your family in the morning? Could you pray that for your pastor and for folks in your church? Does that make sense? We'll unpack what those mean. This is a rich, rich prayer of Paul's, and we'll start unpacking this next Sunday. But I want you to see what you'll find in most of Paul's letters is there will be a time where Paul will stop and just pray for whatever church he's writing to. I would strongly encourage you, when you come to those, put a bracket around those or highlight those and use those as prayer requests for your family. Use those as prayer requests for your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. And pray these things for each other. We'll look at Paul's prayer next week, but I want to strongly encourage you to consider praying. Because here's one of the most encouraging things about it. Are there times where we don't know what to pray for? Right? Here's one I can guarantee. If you're praying these ones, are you praying for something that is God's will? How do I know it? It's God's word, right? And so, you know, should you pray those things for yourself? Yes, right? Pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and the strength to carry it out in endurance and joy and thankfulness, right? Does anyone need that prayer for you? Right? I think we all do. Let's pray these kinds of things for one another so that the gospel will continue to bear fruit in our homes and in our church. Let's have a word of prayer now. Father, we do thank you that the gospel has been announced to us. And in our lives, in our different stories, there are a host of different Epaphrases who have brought the gospel to each of us. Father, we thank you. I thank you now for those in my life that I can look at who have brought the gospel to me. Father, I thank you in the lives of this congregation for those who have proclaimed the word of the truth to the folks in this church and have announced the salvation that is available in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the proclamation of the gospel. Father, we thank you that we have believed the gospel, our faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the love that we have for one another. We acknowledge from the top to the bottom that this is your doing, that this is not something that we have manufactured on our own, but it is something that you have done to us, for us in Christ. And Father, I pray that we would be relentlessly mindful of that. That we would always recognize that our salvation is something that you have done. And that we are saved by grace and mercy and not through our own merit, but solely through the merit of Christ. And Father, this continues all throughout all eternity. That for all eternity, we will not be burnishing our own merits. We will not be showing off our own righteousness, but we will proclaim forever and ever, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Father, may we proclaim it together this morning in our worship, and we ask this in Christ's name.